He's the problem child.
Yeah.
Are you a middle child, Kevin?
Yeah. I'm the just can't we all get along guy.
By law and all that.
By law, yeah, we haven't done that yet. Okay, so anyway, I was thinking of...
I have one question.
Uh-oh.
Oh, no. He's way more trouble than I am.
He's a problem child too, yeah.
Verse 13.
Yeah.
It says that God will do away with both of them.
Mm-hmm.
How do you interpret that or relate to that? Or what is he saying there? Because he's saying that in the afterlife we won't be eating and we won't have stomach. You feel that's what he's saying?
I don't feel that's what he's saying.
Okay.
And I probably guess you don't either.
Then what do you say? I don't say anything because I'm just asking.
Yeah, I think that's a difficult passage. I don't think it's meant to be, I personally don't think it's meant to be taken in an absolute sense to say that he's trying to prescribe whether or not the stomach's ever going to exist for eternity. I take it as him saying that that just in the same way our bodies are being destroyed by aging and that we will eventually die, that our stomach and foods will pass when we die. And so I think he's trying to contrast the temporal use of food to keep you alive and so on and with the eternal, which is actually the body is going to be resurrected. Because when he goes on and says that the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body and God raised up the Lord and will also raise this up, I think he's clearly saying that God's going to raise the body up, including the stomach. And we see plenty of examples that when Jesus was raised that he ate and we know that there's aspects of like the millennial kingdom that involve eating. So I don't think he's saying that the stomach and the body will never eat again. I think he's just trying to say that, you know, you have these appetites that you think it's okay to just satisfy those appetites in the here and now, but the here and now is passing away. And if you look at it from an eternal perspective, then the body has much more function than just the fact that it has these appetites that you're feeding. That's how I take the passage, but I really don't know what else to make of it. You know, I guess a lot of these passages, you know, I don't feel like I have a definitive answer. I struggle with a lot of the same questions that you would when you look at it going, okay, it can't mean this and it can't mean that, so why is he saying it? And I think if you kind of step back and broaden the context and look at the passage more, it can help sometimes understand what's motivating him to say it and what is he really getting at. And I think clearly here he's differentiating between temporal things that you don't think of so much as having an eternal purpose, and him coming back and saying, in the same way you can't just look at your sexual appetite in the same way you look at food. You know, you're hungry, so you eat a banana. You know, I think what he's trying to say is that appetites that are designed to like keep your body alive, like eating, that's not the full story on the body. That the body has a longer term purpose than that. But I certainly, you know, I can't pound the table and say absolutely that's what he means. I don't know for sure. Yeah. Good question. That whole verse 12 through 14, especially 12 and 13, those two verses are actually pretty difficult verses to really, you know, nail exactly what he's getting at. But I think what he's more or less saying is that there's appetites that we have that are God-given appetites, including a sexual appetite is a God-given appetite. But how we deal with those, we want to look at them from an eternal perspective and not just a short-term perspective. Any other questions or observations? thoughts about that. Okay, so does anyone want to volunteer to read 15 through 20?
15 through 20. Mark,
well, sure.
You give that a shot?
Sure, I got glasses today here, so. Okay, do you not know that our bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
Thanks, Mark. So he's kind of going back to the theme that we saw earlier in this book, where he's pointing out that now that we've been born again or sanctified, justified, all these things that he's talked about, or if we've come to faith, that our relationship or our standing before God is fundamentally different than before. And in particular, there's this issue that we are a temple now, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so he teaches more on this in some of the other passages, but he's trying to make the, like in Ephesians, maybe we should just go to Ephesians for a little bit, because I think it helps give us some background. Ephesians 5, where it's talking about husbands and wives, right? So in Ephesians 5, verse 25, the husband's favorite verse in the whole Bible. Mm. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Notice these very same idea as this passage. And then verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church.
Hmm.
It's kind of an interesting curveball.
Mm-hmm.
He kind of throws in that. So he's teaching on marriage of husbands and wives, but he's also teaching that that relationship of the husband and the wife being considered before God one flesh, they're that, it's that intimate. And of course, intimacy is physical too, but it's also spiritual and emotional. So he's teaching on this idea of the two becoming one in the eyes of God in marriage, and he's saying that that's the same analogy or picture about how we're to think about the church, and in that the same way that the wife essentially is taken out of Adam's side, she's from his body, and when they're joined together, they're a single body. The church is the same way, that the members, each person who's a believer is a member of the body of Christ and is joined to Christ. And it's the same intimate picture that, and so from that he's building this picture back in 1 Corinthians, where he's saying, for you to be involved in sexual immorality is equivalent to a wife or a husband leaving the marriage intimacy and going externally to it and being involved. Only it's even worse because now you're essentially getting involved with a harlot and joining one flesh with that, and the person you're really joined with is Christ. Mm-hmm. So you're essentially taking this really immoral situation and joining it to Jesus when you're supposed to be devoted to Jesus. So that's part of the picture he's trying to use behind that. And so that's where back in 1 Corinthians 6 he says, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. So and you see the same idea come up in 1 Corinthians 12, if you want to take a quick look there too. And feel free to just jump in if you have anything you want to observe or question about. But we'll get to chapter 12, you know, in due time. But 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, I mean, verse 13, there's this, by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. Notice he's talking about the Spirit and the body, the same two topics that we're seeing in this other passage in 1 Corinthians 6. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. And so he's basically talking about the body of Christ in that passage. So he's saying, by one Spirit, we're baptized into one body, and that's the unity that we have not only with Christ, but with each other as well. And so we're joined to the Lord. And whether we realize it or not, we are. You know, and the more that we realize that, that will affect how we live. Because it's just like when he says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the same idea that everywhere you go, you have the Holy Spirit with you. You can't leave him behind. You can't say, well, Holy Spirit, I want to go do something that you won't like and you're going to be embarrassed by, so why don't you stay home while I go? You can't do that. You know, elsewhere we could see where it says we're sealed with the Spirit unto the day of redemption. So once he takes up residence in us, we're stuck. Mm-hmm. We're blessed, but I'm just being sarcastic. Yes. We're stuck. We have the Holy Spirit, and we can't shake him. And so part of the picture he's trying to say is, like, you know, you have this holy calling and this holy position, the Holy Spirit, and so that's like the exact antithesis of being involved in the sexual sin. So like in verse 15, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? He's saying, you know, I'm connected with Christ, and should I also be connected with a harlot?
Right, and is it because of the intimacy of it, he puts it above other sins, right? It seems to, mm-hmm. like, above in a bad way.
because it's
kind of a unique sin, right?
In
respect.
Yeah, it is in a sense because, I think
it seems to be
where you're going is that the idea that sexual union in general is considered it's one of the most intimate things that God has for marriage, right?
Yeah.
And so to treat that in a way where it's divested of its spiritual and emotional purpose is, you know, just ripping it out of context. And that's, you know, that's one of the frustrating things about the culture is the culture has this view which separates sexual union from the plan of God.
Yeah.
And so you're constantly seeing it portrayed in a way where it's the equivalent of a handshake almost, right? Mm-hmm. And it's not. It's this extremely intimate thing, and there's to treat it like a handshake is the, you know, people involved in what they would consider, I guess, that sort of a surface relationship where they end up sexually intimate. You know, there's, I think there's a lot of damage that's going on there that people don't necessarily recognize. It's kind of like, I think Sid's talked about before, when people get divorced, you know, there's this unavoidable damage that's involved, because at one time you were very intimate with this person, and now it's apart, and you know, the Lord can heal things, and there's lots of things that can be done about it, but initially, anytime you take something that is supposed to be intimate and you pull it apart, or you take something that's supposed to only be exercised in the context of intimacy, and then you do it in a casual way, I think it's equivalent of going into a wood shop and running these really powerful tools and not realizing you're cutting all sorts of things up. You know, it's dangerous.
I have a question about that, and you would know this more than anybody. In Revelation, they talk about the harlot, and here's this harlot is referring to one. Mm-hmm. Is it more of a symbolic harlot in Revelation relative to just an actual here, or is there any kind of tie between the abomination of these sins and the harlot that it talks about in Revelation?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you can make a pretty clear case that the harlot of Revelation is picturing spiritual unfaithfulness as harlotry, and that's a picture all through the Old Testament connected with Babylon, the idea that idolatry is like going after a foreign god. So essentially, instead of being married to God and Him being our husband, we're going off to another lover. So when we go
right.
off to Buddha, kind of an ugly lover, I think, but people go off to Muhammad or Buddha or whoever, right? The idea is that they are leaving God, and then by being involved with other gods, it's a picture of being unfaithful. And I think that's what's behind the harlot imagery there, as well as many places in the Old Testament. It's very clearly used of spiritual idolatry and spiritual unfaithfulness. Here I think he's talking about physical, you know, the context is, it's looking like he's talking about physical.
Strictly physical at this point, as you can see?
Well, I think so, because he's making, you know, he's talking about sexual immorality.
Right.
And he's talking about the body, you know. I think there are other contexts where that same spiritual unfaithfulness comes up in the idea of being, you know, God's jealous and we're unfaithful to Him, but here it looks to me like, you know, when he says flee sexual immorality, you know, I think he's being pretty specific that this is actual sexual harlotry, you know.
Mm, okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so verse 18, I guess, was kind of my point, my question. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but sexual immorality is against his own body. So, you know, pick another sin. That one seems to be unique, right? I don't quite understand maybe what he's saying there.
Yeah.
Like drunkenness, that's a sin, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's, yet it's affecting your body. Mm-hmm. You're consuming it, you're taking it in. But it seems to be different. It's a different...
Yeah, and again, there's some disagreement among commentators on verse 18 about whether he's teaching the truth that every sin that a man sins is outside his body, except this one, or whether he is repeating back something the Corinthians... one of the sayings in Corinth. There's several places in this passage where, like, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods was one of those places where some people believe it was a saying that basically says, eat whatever you want, whenever you want, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. Yeah, if you're hungry, eat. If you're sexually hungry, do the equivalent. Right. But clearly he is trying to say here that, you know, that this sin is specifically grievous, and partly because it has this issue of that the intention of God sexually is that it only occur between people who are one flesh, right?
Right.
And so it's not just a matter of, like, with alcohol, okay, so you get drunk or whatever. This is a relational, I guess, it's a relational sin, and it involves the most intimate human relation there is. It's so intimate that our relationship with Jesus is modeled on that relationship. And you know, if God's going to model, if he's going to take something from history or God's purpose, then he's going to use that to describe Christ and his church, or vice versa, take something that is Christ and the church and then put that in a human institution like marriage. You've got to pay attention and say, well, okay, if God has called us the body of Christ and we're joined to Christ just like a man and a woman are in marriage, then that tells us that in God's eyes a marriage is an extremely special thing, which is another reason why homosexuality is particularly grievous, because it completely disconnects the relationship from God's guidelines. So it's like taking this very holy, a marriage is a very holy thing. So he's taking this holy thing and just treating it like a handshake. So I think I would agree. I think he's trying to say that this idea of being joined to a harlot is particularly grievous because of we are essentially joined to Christ. It's interesting here too, he's not even saying, which he could argue as well, he could say, well, those of you who are married, you know, you're one flesh with your wife, so why are you off with this harlot, right? Yeah. He's not even going there, because he's talking about a broader section of people. He's saying every believer. He's not talking about just married couples. But he's also saying that, you know, we're not just married, you know, with a wife or a husband. We're also, as Paul says, that we're we're betrothed as a chaste virgin to Christ. So it's the same idea that we're his, you know, alone, and it's the wedding picture, or, you know, wedding idea. Any other thoughts or comments on this passage? There's a lot in it.
I was just thinking about, you know, those things like, you know, taking a life, and yet that is not a relationship. I mean, break a relationship. But, you know, I'm thinking, okay, what is the high stakes here, you know? And you have a relationship, you have with Christ, but then what do you do with the death-life issue in relation to that? You know, is there, you know, why didn't he have something in there about that?
I'm not quite sure I understand.
Well, you're talking about the body, you're talking about destroying the body, destroying the life.
Oh, right.
This is destroying a relationship that's still living.
Right.
Once the life's destroyed, the relationship is, you know, set for, you know, afterlife. So he's talking, I guess, how you're living it all the way out until death. He's not dealing with death here.
Yeah, I think that's true. I think that's what he was focusing on with the foods in the stomach as well. He was saying, you need to have an eternal perspective, because there's more to it than just what's going on now. but when it comes to what the sexual immorality is in this life. So I think he's shifted his focus and he's saying, you know, your body has an appetite, and it's a God-given appetite, but it's an appetite that's not just about this life. It's about the purpose of your body in eternity and God's ownership of your body and the purpose. He owns you and your purpose. So when you look at how you behave and control your body, it's not just based on how do I feel right now or what do I want to do today. It's based on the idea that your body is a temple. It's dedicated. It's separated to God. Has a purpose. And it goes way beyond appetite, whatever it is, whether it's a physical appetite for food or a sexual appetite or whatever. That and so he's just, I think he's focusing on that, and he's trying to say that these things that you are falling in, that you're looking at from a temporal point of view, they actually have eternal consequences that go beyond this life, because your purpose and your calling go beyond death. And not only that, you're joined with Christ in a way that death isn't going to separate either, right? I mean, it's an ongoing relationship. So it's, to me, part of what he's trying to, you know, and I guess I mentioned this last time or the time before, this idea of Gnosticism, which is kind of a backdrop to some of the New Testament letters, where there was a common teaching, G-N-O-S-T-I, Gnosticism, C-I-S-M. It basically comes from the Greek word gnosko, which is we have all the way through the Old New Testament talking about knowing. And it was a kind of religious idea that of deeper knowledge. It'd be like, you know, like the degrees of Masonry would be kind of like that, right? There's mm-hmm. these secrets.
And Mormon.
Right. So Gnosticism, though, not only did it have this idea of deeper mysteries and so on that only the initiates knew, but there's this issue of dualism where it views material things as being inherently bad and spiritual things as being inherently good. And so the idea is that, for example, when you think of love or beauty or perfection, you never actually see absolute perfection. You don't see absolute beauty, although, man, there's some beautiful things, right? But we all have the concept. We have those concepts. And so the argument of Gnosticism is this kind of this idea that the concepts, the abstract concepts, is the higher plane. And that's non-physical. It's non-material. And then we're stuck down on this lower plane where we're dealing with the physical. And the physical is fallen. And so... And in the Gnostic view, the physical doesn't get redeemed. And so there's this idea, this dualistic idea in Gnosticism, where even though you might live in the physical realm where things are fallen and goofed up, you can separate yourself spiritually and mentally from it and still be pure in the midst of the mud. You get the idea?
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of like you put on your bog boots or whatever, and your rain slicker, and you go out in the mud and the rain, and you're getting mud and stuff all over you, but inside you're still pure. You're not wet or muddy. And they took that to the extreme where they disconnected your physical behavior from your moral standing, right? So you could be involved in some goofy, sinful behavior and still consider yourself spiritually advanced, right? And so part of where Paul goes a lot is he's trying to get us to see the world as being both spiritual and material, and that the material things are important to God too. It's not just about spiritual things. And that ultimately, in the big picture, Paul doesn't spend as much time on this, but you do see it throughout the Bible, that God isn't just going to redeem. We're not just spiritually born again. We're going to have our bodies redeemed. The earth's going to be redeemed. The universe is going to be redeemed. And that gets back to the whole business in Genesis, where he creates the heavens and the earth. It's a physical creation. and he says it's very good. So God is redeeming all of it, the physical and the material, the physical, you know, the spiritual, all of that he's going to redeem. And to come at a belief where we separate those things, he doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to see it. It'd be kind of like where we talk about where people come to church and they talk about the religious and the secular, and we're constantly trying to, you know, or the clergy and the non-clergy, the laity, the clergy and the laity, or the religious and the secular. Those distinctions are things that we try to get rid of when we look at what the Bible is teaching. Because the Bible is trying to emphasize that there's just one existence, just one reality, and just because we don't switch between those two spheres. And so when he ends up talking about the body, which is more in the material aspect of where the Gnostic view could go with it, and saying, well, the body is kind of disconnected from the spirit, right? So I can do things, certain things with my body, and it doesn't really harm my spirit. And Paul's trying to say, no, it's the whole enchilada. It's the whole enchilada. And so that seems to be one of his emphasis in some places, where he's trying to get them to see that what you be, you know, like when he talks about you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, that's a perfect example, because he's basically saying the Holy Spirit inside you. Now there's the absolute best example of a spiritual truth, right? I mean, you can't see the Holy Spirit, you don't feel him necessarily, but he's saying he's in your physical body. Spiritually, he's in your physical body, and therefore your physical body is a temple. So there he's trying to say the physical body and the spiritual relationship with the Holy Spirit mean that the material and the spiritual are all in this program dedicated to God.
So when I'm on the sanctuary part of that, or temple, and I'm not, because of our culture, we don't think of it like they're thinking of the temple, where, you know, the Jews would think of like the Holy of Holies, where you had one way to get in there. One person, one time a year, he did something wrong, that was the end of it for him. There was such a reverence for it that, and I think that's what he's, and if you take that and move it over to what he thinks of our body, you'll get a better parameter thought of what he thinks of you.
Yeah, so I think part of what Sid's saying is that the Old Testament Jewish teaching of the temple is not what we typically think of as a temple. I mean, I don't tend to say that a lot, because most of the time I'm sitting thinking from a biblical perspective, but, you know, if you go to a temple somewhere, like if you're in Japan, you go to a Buddhist temple, or you go somewhere, somebody says it's a temple, you know, it's a place where people go and do holy rituals, but what Sid's talking about is that in the Old Testament, God kept saying, I'm going to show you a place where I'm going to put my name there. I'm going to abide there in a special way. Even though I'm omnipresent, I'm going to localize my presence in a way that you can see it and manifest it. And I'm going to put it in a particular place. And because I'm there, it's like the center of the giantest white or black hole you can think of. I mean, it's like this incredibly unique spot that God, the Holy of Holies, and when his presence is there, you can't just waltz in there, right? So that's where the building itself derives its specialness from. And Jesus talked about that when people talk about the gold and the temple and stuff. It's not the temple that sanctifies. It's not the gold that sanctifies the temple. It's the fact that God's presence abode there that makes everything special. So that's the same picture when he says we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to think of temple from a Western perspective, but we want to think about it from the perspective of Judaism or Christianity, which is that it's the abode of God, and because God dwells there, it's incredibly holy because His presence is there.
Aren't we in a special, special? I mean, being the body of Christ, the church, aren't we allowed to boldly go into the temple?
Well, yeah.
So the reference to Judaism was different, in that only certain people could go, only the
right.
priests, but we are
right.
that,
mm-hmm.
so we hold it in reverence,
right.
that we can boldly go before
right. Right. Yeah, it is. There is a switch in how we view that holiness and our approach to it.
So we are a little different from that. That
yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Only because of Christ.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And that gets back at the whole reason why I keep saying the church didn't begin till the day of Pentecost, because mm-hmm. the whole relationship of a holy God taking up permanent residence in sinful flesh required this work of Christ on the cross to be done in history and His ascension. Like we looked at passages that teach that. So, like Jerry's saying, our existence as a temple is different than any other temple that has occurred in history up till now. And so, there's this kind of contradiction, sweet and sour. You know, on the one hand, we have the holiness of God residing inside of us, which like Sid is pointing out, and as Paul's talking here, it's supposed to motivate us to think of our bodies as dedicated and associated with a very holy God. And on the other hand, as Jerry points out, because of the work of Christ, we have access to God in a way that no man can get in the way, and that we can boldly always go before God despite our sins. So it's kind of this. If there's a tension there in a sense, because it's incredibly holy, but we have this complete access because of the work of Christ. So there's a sense in which, and I think you can see this too when you look at things that happen in Scripture at different times, there's a sense in which we can get away, I'm not suggesting this, but we can get away with being more flippant maybe than we would have been if we were living in a different age. You know, and what I mean by that is just the notion, like with you know, Aaron's sons, you know, who made this strange fire in their censers, and God consumed them. You know, it says our God is a consuming fire. That's a scary verse. But we're not walking around in that same fear of, if we don't just get it right, if we put out our hand on the ark, we're dead. And we're not in that same period of history with the same relationship.
We have a totally unique relationship, like you said. We're not mm-hmm. in the same relationship, and I don't think, and I know that I don't fully comprehend it, but I don't think any of us really comprehend what God has given us. You know, it's. I mean, He's made us. Son of God. He's made mm-hmm. us the brother of Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
who he's our God, but He's also our brother, you know. He's our husband, but He's also our brother, you know, and we have, as adopted children,
mm-hmm.
we have all the
inheritance.
All the inheritance that Jesus had.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And it's so special that if you think about it, it's just tremendous what God has given us.
Mm-hmm. Totally free.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I think we're going to take trillions of years just to get warmed up.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Forever.
Yeah. You know, I just think a lot of what the Bible is about is telling us to understand what God has already done,
mm-hmm.
and
mm-hmm.
to come to a place where we try to believe it, because it's so hard to understand. Because, I mean, you know, when I came to faith, you know, it was an experience, and I knew my relationship with God was completely different, and that I was saved, but I had not the slightest idea that the Holy Spirit was in me.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I didn't know that till I started reading the Bible.
Right. It's not concrete.
No.
Well, it's concrete after you're saved, but it's not a concrete thing where I can feel it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Every day I can feel it. Mostly it's because I have faith in the Word and says that's what it says, so I have to say that's what it is. This right. is what it is. Mm-hmm. And that's where you have to leave it and say, it doesn't matter what my feelings are. It matters that I believe what the Word says, and then you go on with your life. You're on earth as long as He allows you to go.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's where that's where consistency comes, too, because you just can't base your understanding and walk with God with how you feel, and that's fundamentally, you know, one of the concerns I have about a lot of modern worship and mm-hmm. focus, because it's primarily devotional, and it has a low view of learning and thinking, and the problem is that really you could have a pretty devotional month, or maybe a devotional year where you're really motivated and have a lot of zeal, but somewhere along the line you're going to wake up one day or have some situation where you're not that, you don't feel that zealous, yeah. you don't feel that great, and that's where what you believe is got to carry you through, and that's where the truth of the Scriptures comes into gear, and if you don't have that basis underneath the devotion, then the devotion can't really sustain in the long run. And you can only get so deep with your worship because you really don't understand who it is you're worshiping or what He's done, or, you know, what your standing is, right?
Mm-hmm. It's helpful because it not completely eliminates, but it certainly smooths out the drastic swings that you see people going, spiritual swings, there, waves. I mean, we have them, we all do, but certainly a lot less than we.
You know, God's supporting us even in as we pray. I mean, you know, sometimes you just don't feel like it.
Yeah.
Physically. Yeah. And then you're saying some words, and He's interpreting before you. Saying, you know, this is how this guy feels. Or, you know, we don't realize what He's doing for us. And it just, I can't say I felt all day today I was, you know, flying high.
Right.
I can't say it.
Yeah.
Mhm. So that, you know, we'll keep running into this same idea about our bodies being a temple, both individually and collectively, the body of Christ being a temple as well, of the Spirit. So he gets to the end there, and he says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So this is that whole thing too, where you know, and I think it's Hosea where he says, ho, you know, anyone who thirsts come to the free water and all this, you know. So it's free, but then it's you're bought, and it costs you everything ultimately when you really understand that God has purchased you, and so that you can't follow your own will anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's this interesting thing, the work that we could never do, God did, and that's why it's one of the reasons it's free, is because there's just no way you couldn't purchase it, you know, because you don't have any kind of money that counts as anything in the monetary system that would take to purchase it, and therefore it's got to be free. But once you see the price that was paid to buy you, the blood of Christ, then you realize, wow, what kind of exchange was that? And how can I pull myself back off the purchase table, right? I mean, if God has paid the price of His Son to purchase me, how much can I say that I own a little bit still? I don't think I can.
Slave owns nothing.
And so, you know, I think I don't know, speaking for myself, I know that as I became more aware of some of the things the Bible taught, you know, I think there's stages you can go through it. I went through a stage where I was like really squirming a little bit about that, the idea that you can't have your own will anymore, you know.
Yeah.
But I got to a point, I guess, you know, I don't really even think I knew when it happened, but I just remember times reading the Bible and going, oh man, I don't know. You know, and then but over time I just really haven't thought about it that much, and I guess part of it is I feel like I've realized and experienced as well that you really don't want your own will anyway.
Mm-hmm.
you just think you do, and you're nervous about giving it up because you don't realize how good he is. You don't realize mm-hmm. you're giving up your will to somebody who knows a lot better what you really need, what's good for you, and
yeah.
cares mm-hmm. about you more than you care for yourself.
Yep.
So it's kind of like going into some relationship that you're worried about retaining control when the person that is directing that relationship is way more wonderful than you are.
Is that part of sanctification? Being processed?
Yeah, I think it is.
And
yeah.
it's actually God working in you that changes you. To not, I mean, immediately the Holy Spirit working in you, that you don't want the things that you wanted before.
Mm-hmm.
But even if something happens to pop up in your brain,
mm-hmm.
I mean, he's convicting you. You really don't want that, you know.
Yeah.
And he's working the whole time and bringing you more into the
mm-hmm.
thing.
Because, I mean, you do hear people say, you know, what if God asked me to be a missionary to XYZ, right? People are kind of concerned about that, but you know, if you've known people who feel they have a missionary call in their life, you don't see them wrestling with that so much. They want to go. Yeah.
Yeah. It's God who works in you to will you. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
So he gives you the desire to do it, and he gives you the ability to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it's kind of it's like everything we've talked about when we've been talking about this book, is that virtually everything that it's trying to teach us is counter-cultural, because the culture says control your destiny, control your life, you know, that's how you achieve and get yourself into these positions, it's all about control and achievement. And the Bible's saying no, it's about letting go, being humble, following, you know. It's just like completely opposite in so many ways. I mean, you could almost, you know, I wouldn't recommend this, but you could almost ditch the Bible and just do the opposite of what the culture says, and you'd be pretty close.
You'd be certainly in the sphere anyway. You know, back to what you said, though, I can think of some things that God wanted me to do that I was reluctant to do. I didn't want to do it. I was like, no, that doesn't seem right. But then you do it, and then of course there's a blessing from it, because if God's in it, you know. And you think of like Moses, you know, there's been plenty of reluctant people in God that he uses, that
mm-hmm.
especially initially,
mm-hmm.
I think, you know, right?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not arguing, because I completely agree with you, but.
It's like, I think God gives you a greater blessing when you do something that you really he wants you to do, or you know you should do, but you really don't want to do it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But you go ahead and do it. I think you get a bigger blessing out of that. I mean, I've seen it going to Wednesday night service with church. You know, I just sort of sat at home and watched TV. You know, so sometimes I just feel like, and I say, no, it's there, I should go. And so I get up and I go, and I find it's just such a blessing, so much more than normally, you know. And it's because you've done something, you forced yourself to do something that God wanted you to do, and you didn't really want to do it.
Yeah, yeah.
I think those are situations too, more often, where it changes you over the long haul too, because it changes your patterns and your thinking and everything else, to where things that were, you know, really you did not want to do at all, you work through those things because God pulls you through them, and then it changes how you see them, you know, too. So yeah, there's certainly a lot there. Well, there's a bunch of verses we could go to see that we're purchased and slaves, right? 1 Corinthians 7, and we're purchased with His blood in Acts 20, and the Spirit is a guarantee until the redemption of the purchased possession. So not only do we have the Spirit as a guarantee, but it's kind of like the sold sticker. It's on there. It's like God, you know, there's been like a bid or something, or an auction. And there's a sticker on you that says, until the day of redemption, you're purchased.
Which is neat, because we really don't deserve it, and yet He still feels we're valuable, which is remarkable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the other thing that's really helpful about it too is that when you look at this idea of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, you know, until the redemption of the purchased possession, it's not something you go in and out of and in and out of and in and out of, and the Holy Spirit doesn't leave and come back and leave and come back, and you don't have to keep getting saved over and over and walking the aisle or whatever. There's a permanence to it that I think has a lot to do also with the peace of Christ and steadfastness in our experience, is knowing that the transaction that took place, it's not just a little fluffy little thing. It's a huge transaction, and it's not, it's not in our, even in our means to bring it back the opposite way. We definitely are secure, even though we might go through times where we don't feel like it, and there's people that struggle, you know, well, many people that struggle with that feeling, that confidence that they know that they're purchased, they know they're His, and you know, some people don't struggle with that, and other people do. But I think the Scriptures make a pretty strong case that the fact that you're born from above and all these other things as well, that you know, we don't have to get up in the morning and say, "Am I a Union or Confederate?" You know, you don't have to go look in the mirror to see what are you wearing today. You know, you're in the kingdom of darkness, or you're in the kingdom of light, and you're not flip flopping back and forth. Now, the Corinthians, even I think this book is a good example where he spends a lot of time talking to them about pretty serious problems, but he's not majoring on, you know, I don't think you're saved. I think you're saved. Yeah. I don't think you're saved. I mean, he does challenge them in places, but he's really primarily saying, you're a saint. Here's what happened. Here's your position now. Get it through your head and start living that way and believe it, you know. Any other comments before we jump into chapter 7, maybe? Well, maybe I'll read. Since I'm over my cold, I can read now without frogs jumping out on the table. First Corinthians 7. Now concerning things of which you wrote to me, wouldn't that be great to be able to write to Paul?
Mm-hmm.
Of course, I don't know. I'd probably be too chicken to write a letter.
What if you let it open it though when it came back?
Yeah, that's right. I'd have to send it airmail. I did. Now concerning the things.
Seven.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not pry one another except with consent for a time, and that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, for each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Next passage. Pretty straightforward.
Yeah. Explain it all to us, Tony.
Well, interestingly enough, I've thought about a lot about this particular passage, and I was just reading in Proverbs. I can't remember where I was, but talking about finding a wife as a treasure, and that's paraphrasing, but
mm-hmm. I get stuck out on the corner of a rooftop.
Yeah. You know,
oh, yeah. Ooh.
And
going the wrong way.
It's, you know, this is inspired scripture, but I wouldn't agree with the way he's emphasizing that in the whole light of scripture. He's emphasizing it obviously for a reason, and I'm certainly not going to disagree with him. But you know, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let you have a wife. Basically, that to me doesn't line up with a lot of other scriptures. That's a personal opinion. Obviously, he's got a point, and maybe I'm missing it.
Well, that lightning bolt to come down and.
No, I agree.
Isn't it the focus? You know, when you are married, your focus is on your spouse.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So is that what he's saying?
Yeah, and I think that we're going to see as we move further on that this is in the context of things that are happening in Corinth that are motivating him to emphasize the need to be focused and not get distracted. I'm not sure that he's, you know, that he's, how do I want to say it? I don't think if you pull it out of that context that it has the right emphasis, because I think your observation's right on. I mean, you go back to Genesis 2:24, you know, God brought all these animals to Adam so that Adam would recognize that, you know, these animals have a helpmeet or whatever, or a complementary animal in that pair, but I don't, and God didn't want him to be alone. So the idea that marriage is a lesser thing that just has to be there because we can't control our passions, that's not the biblical view.
No.
And I don't think I don't think that's the view that Paul overall is going to hold, even though it comes across that way here.
Yeah.
Because where do our sexual desires come from? Well, they come from God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, sometimes I have to remind people sometimes. Sometimes you're talking to people and they're struggling with sexual desires, and those are issues that yes, we need to handle them the proper way. But don't forget, you didn't create them.
Yeah.
You know, they are God given. And it's God's intention that they be used in a godly way according to what he's provided. And this is one of the ways he's provided. And part of it has to do with, you know, creating a family and having children. So the issue that I don't think we want to come from this passage with the idea that Paul is saying that, you know, it's too bad God didn't create everyone celibate.
Yeah.
And we could have all been Navy SEAL priests. You know,
Paul wouldn't
like
be here writing
Catholic
this book.
Yeah, just Adam and Eve.
Yeah, I mean, there had been, you know...
Yeah. Could have died out a
lot. Well, we saw with the Shakers, that belief system, they died out, literally.
And, you know, and we could go into the book of Revelation, we can see him looking like at that particular time, there are a group of virgins, you know, a group of celibate people that God uses in a very special way, and it looks like it's literal celibacy. So we don't want to lose sight of the fact that, you know, in the deepest, darkest Navy SEAL conditions, he looks like he's really going to put a lot of emphasis on people who don't have the distraction and liability of that of a partner. You know, and there's a lot of reasons for that, because, you know, like I was telling Debbie, I was reading this article by this guy who's a computer security expert. And I read the article. I got to the end, and I says, you know, I wouldn't want to be his wife. Because, you know, he's uncovering and involved with cyber criminals all over the world. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the fact that he's married and has a wife, she's at risk. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's, you know, there's situations like that where if you're in a particular very dangerous situation, the more intimate connections you have, children, mm-hmm. wife, mm-hmm. parents,
it
you know,
can be used against you.
Yeah, it can be used against you
right.
in ways that you yourself could withstand, but if it's somebody you really care for.
Yeah, well, they get control of one thing, they'd have control of you.
Right.
Or at least more control.
More control.
We talk about that at home. I mean, yeah, Karen and I do. Absolutely. It's a serious concern. You know, kids and my time could be spent in a different way.
Mm-hmm.
Not that but, you know, as far as responsibility
mm-hmm.
of it, it takes a lot of energy.
A lot of time, a lot of energy, yeah.
Yeah, and it's not that I think it's worthwhile energy, but it is definitely, I wouldn't be able to dedicate myself as well as I could if I was...
Mm-hmm. And on the other hand, it says you have a full quiver, and
mm-hmm.
so you see these arrows flying out, that's pretty awesome too. See, so I can say that because I don't have any children, right? So, you know, I see the fruit coming from the distraction that you have.
Mm-hmm.
And in the long run, spiritually, what's that going to produce? Well, a lot. See, so there's the whole picture of it. You have to look at the full impact of what God's doing through families as well. So he's seeking godly offspring, and I can't produce those by just focusing on the scriptures, right? So, I mean, there's a full picture to it. And I think there's, each of us is in different situations and there's pros and cons to it, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Really what it works down to, and we have to believe that God knows what he's doing. That's what we have to believe.
Mm-hmm.
But,
you go out and populate the world, you guys take that seriously.
Yeah. Doing our part.
I don't think they're that serious about it because, I mean, you know, John Wesley, you know, 19
yeah.
kids or whatever, his
like
mom.
True. We're true. Compared to who we know, we're a small family.
Yeah.
As a family.
Yeah. That's right.
We really are.
That's right.
Yeah.
But
we'll have 22.
22.
Wow. Yeah.
22 kids.
Yeah.
It looked like Mom Pa Kettle when they went to their house. The kids come out through the window, and then they have a long table.
Yeah.
Any twins in that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Couple sets of twins.
Mm-hmm.
Still not consistent.
She was pregnant most of their marriage,
yeah.
I think.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
Tony, I was going to say, too, though, that, you know, you have spiritual offspring in a different way. You know,
yeah.
Spiritual fruit and
mm-hmm.
things that... You know, somebody who has kids doesn't necessarily have because they don't
right.
have the energy to put into.
Yeah,
I
God
told.
Works it out. You know, He works it all out. You know,
yeah.
that's where we have to. That's the body of Christ, right? So everyone's
yeah.
got a different situation they're dealt with. You know.
Just think, now you may not have been able to get your degree. You may not be a pastor right now if you had a bunch of kids.
Uh-huh.
One thing later on, Paul talks about the ability to serve the Lord.
Right.
That's you're divided. You know, your attention's divided.
Right.
And the more kids you have, the more divided your attention.
Mm-hmm.
You
yeah.
know,
yeah.
So,
well, I feel guilty because I lean a little more on like some of your teachings. I dig in some of the stuff you've done in the past too, and I feel like, man, I wish I could do that. I wish I could. And that's what I strive for, but I got these responsibilities. So truly, it goes the other way too. That if people didn't do what you're doing
mm-hmm.
consistently, then the rest of us would just be a mess. I mean, we could never reach because you're kind of put us. I don't want to say cruise control, but you're giving us tools. We got good tools to work with,
mm-hmm.
and so. And so, because I just can't, yeah, I wouldn't, have time for anything. And then the kids would be going through the woodwork. I wouldn't even know them.
Yeah.
But it's hard enough.
I'm
but
tomorrow
as it is. Yeah. We all always go.
Well, the thing is, by, you know, raising a larger family, you're that's service to the Lord, too.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a different service, you know. Mm-hmm. But it's all service to the Lord. It's not focused necessarily on, you know, teaching scripture, but it's still serving the Lord in a valuable way.
Well, why is Paul emphasizing this? I can understand, especially in end times, I can't even imagine having a big family in times. It just, that would be so hard.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, end times in the sense that what we might project that the end times will be like, not today. I think we got it pretty good today.
Yeah. Well, even during World Wars, you know, on different, depending on where you lived. I mean,
in verses 26 through 31, he's talking about the present distress.
Right.
And that just might equate to like the end time. I mean, they were going through something pretty radical there.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying that it's really better that you don't have a wife or a husband in these times.
Right.
The rest of the world's going through something pretty radical now. Mm-hmm. They just happen to be in a bubble.
Yeah. But I think what Jerry's pointing out is critical in this passage is it's not, you don't want to see this as Paul saying, you know, God created marriage for wimps who can't really walk like he would prefer.
Yeah.
That's not what he's saying.
Yeah.
But he is saying that there are situations like this setting here in Corinth that Jerry's pointing out where there's this present distress in verse 26. And nobody really knows exactly what that is, but different people have different ideas. But it's very clear that there's a context involved here where he's talking about, you know, virgins remain virgins and so on and so forth. Part of it is just saying, don't be distracted right now because of these situations. And he's saying, you know, if you have this ability to walk as I do, get this gift, then do that. But obviously God didn't intend to give that gift to everyone or there wouldn't be a human race, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that's the balanced side of it. But it is interesting here, he's basically in this word. You know, you'll see different translations on the very first verse where it says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, right? Usually because they're ticklish. but where, you know, you'll see different translations for that. And the word for touch there, excuse me, can mean I touched Sid. The word, but he's not a woman, so I can touch him. but it's a word that can mean touch, but it's also used. Like in Acts 28, verse 2, it's used for starting a fire. And when Mary clings to Jesus, it's this word. So it's talking about a close clinging to that can arouse a fire kind of idea. It's that kind of an idea. And that's why you'll see a wide range of translations. Some of them are careful not to fool with it all, and they just say touch. Mm-hmm. Don't touch a woman. Others say don't marry, which to me that's really missing the mark there because it's kind of bringing an interpretation into it. Because it's not really saying.
Is that fire like Song of Solomon fire or like a contentious fire?
It's kindling a fire.
Like,
and I think when it talks about here, don't burn, you know, verse 9, it's better to marry than to burn.
Okay,
with passion.
So that's more of the Song of Solomon thing.
Yeah, it's more talking about emotional burning.
Mine says relations, but you think we all automatically think of a sexual type thing, but people can just be talking, and they have a relationship.
Yeah.
And it is so intense, and there's no touching involved, but it's so intense. And they actually, you know, it forms a bond.
Yeah, relational intimacy.
Yeah.
Right. So, yeah. So that's like a huge topic, right? That's a really valuable topic. But so like one of the things that I mean Debbie and I do is we copy each other's email. We both get all of our email from each person. So So we don't, it's just one technique that we use to make sure that one of us or the other isn't building intimacy, even unintentionally, with someone else that the other person doesn't know about.
Mm-hmm.
But I think what Sid's talking about is a really important observation, is that here he's talking that, you know, he's talking about physical relations, but usually it starts with just emotional, relational intimacy.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the big danger for pastors, especially,
mm-hmm.
or anyone who's counseling, right?
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because often in a counseling situation, one of the people that's in the counseling is usually having relational communication problems and lacking intimacy, if the problem is related to relationships.
Mm-hmm.
And then here's this person who seemingly can listen and has cares and all that, and then all of a sudden you're building this bond, you know, which to me is, you know, again, this is a huge topic, but
mm-hmm.
it's another reason why I think, in general, you want to discourage marital counseling with one partner.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's just a lot more, it's a lot safer to have both people there, because then you don't have that tendency where you're building a bond with one. And then the other thing is that everybody hears everything.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. It's not he said, she said.
He said, she said, and, you know, what did you tell him? And, you know,
yeah.
But, you know, that's not really what this passage is about, but it is really close to what Sid's talking about. That, and that's where I think a lot of wisdom comes in, too, in the area of courting and relations and all this, you know, our culture is very quick to move to touch, you know, but touch isn't really the most dangerous situation. I mean, people can build relationships. Well, you see it all the time. If somebody's on Facebook or whatever, and the next thing you know, they divorce their wife or husband and they take off for Florida for somebody they met on Facebook. They never, I mean, yeah, whatever.
Florida.
Where they come up here? I don't know. But
it's never North Dakota, is it?
No.
For sure.
But you know that. But all that to say, and you know, I'm not trying to be critical of this. I think it's a good thing, because I think it's the flip side is true too. I don't think it's a good thing they do that. I'm saying it's a good thing that intimacy is not just physical, because it really gets back at the whole issue again. That the major aspect of any relationship, including the most intimate one, which is marriage, it's not physical.
Yeah.
You know, as cool as sexual union is with somebody that you're really close to, it's not the deepest thing in the world.
Mm-hmm.
The deepest thing in the world is to have a close relationship.
Mm-hmm.
That stuff spills over into the workplace, too.
Yeah.
Which is a big deal, you know, where if you start becoming, you're a guy and you start just becoming friends with one of the girls in the office, you know, or whatever type of thing, and then before long you're developing this relationship, and then before long it's out of hand, you know,
mm-hmm.
pretty fast. And so,
mm-hmm.
But,
mm-hmm.
Now, you believe that when you're counseling that the man should never counsel a woman.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
That would be my personal view. Partly is a little bit that I've been involved too, is like having Debbie's input and ability to understand the feminine psyche is always real helpful too, right? So, I think there, it's a lot less dangerous. Yeah. And personally, I wouldn't feel real comfortable doing that. Certainly not without like an open door and people right around.
I think that was something that
would be easy for somebody to form an attachment to their pastor.
Right.
You know,
right.
For a woman to be a
right.
form that
attachment. Yeah.
That's
mm-hmm.
a dangerous
situation. Yeah, it is. There's just a lot of vulnerability in a lot of those situations, and so it's a little bit, you know, scary. you know. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that for sure.
No, it's wise that what you and Debbie do with your emails. We also have things. We don't even want to give the appearance of evil, you know, in any sense. Just not that we don't trust each other, but we would never even get in the position of even. We try to avoid even the temptation in itself is not a sin, as long as you don't act on it. But we don't even want to have to deal with the temptation of the issue to mm-hmm. begin with. We're so right. absolute the other way.
Mm-hmm.
So I can. That's smart to do that.
Yeah. So what you want to, you know, I mean, it's a little off track, but I think what we want to always be on the lookout is all the different avenues by which these unexpected relationships can develop, and just be really careful about them. And mm-hmm. and today's world with technology and everything, it's gotten more complicated
mm-hmm.
In a lot of ways, because there's more ways for people to be in contact without really knowing it's happening, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And you just read about situations, you know, teachers and students even, mm-hmm. you know, over electronic stuff. And so there's a lot to it, you know. So we're, you know, the good thing is we're designed to desire intimacy and openness and trust, because
mm-hmm.
we're relational. And what we want to have is intimate relation. And intimacy just means trust, really. All it means is that you know somebody and you're close enough to them that you can be more open than you would be with someone you don't know.
Mm-hmm.
And that openness is trust, right?
Yeah.
It's trust. And so you can, the person understands you more than other people do. They're not going to misunderstand your motives or what you're trying to say, or they're not going to be flippant about hurting your feelings. You know, there's just a whole boatload of things. But that intimacy, there's a whole teaching on this that has to do with the Trinity. Why is God the Trinity? And part of it has to do with the importance of relations. That the fact that the Godhead is relational is behind the nature of marriage, and it's behind the nature of man and woman and families and all this. The whole idea that the creation is, when you really look at the creation and sin and what God desires, there's this heavy relational aspect to it, that he's our Father, we're his children, Jesus is our brother, in a marriage we're one flesh. All these things involve relation, and part of the issue of relation is this business of intimacy and communication at a deep level, right? And so the fact that we are drawn toward intimacy, and I'm not just talking about physical intimacy, I'm talking about in the full sense, knowing somebody very closely and feeling one with them, you know, that you understand each other very well, you love each other, you have a lot of valuable communication, that you can understand each other and so on. Well, that whole issue of intimacy is really behind what leads to relationships. And I think you prove that by saying, look how many relationships have been started by letters and by emails and by Facebook, when there's no physical contact whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
And as beautiful as that person's photo might look like, that's really nothing compared
to...
Yeah. But yeah, but that's really,
yeah.
But it's the relationship that really.
I'm worried.
The relationship. Yeah.
You got. You better be serious. Come on.
So. I mean, but you hear about those people that take off. I mean, they leave their jobs and say, "I met this great guy."
Yeah. Yeah.
Where'd you meet him? Online.
Yeah.
What?
That's wild.
But well, you could. You know, I mean, you can meet people online, and that can be great, but the it you know, that's where it gets down to again. Really, when you look at part of what God's saying about sexual immorality, mm-hmm. is he saying, I don't want physical sexual intimacy where there's not lifetime commitment mm-hmm. and spiritual and emotional unity. He's like saying, you know, here's this firecracker, sexual union, and the only safe place to explode it is in this context. Mm-hmm. And this context is that you're committed, you're not going to take off, you trust, you're, you know, there's that whole issue to it. And he's saying, in that setting, that's the setting I've designed it for. That's the setting where, that's the frame in which this artwork's supposed to be hung. And so, when the culture says that, look, the frame doesn't matter, take it outside the frame and use it wherever you want, casually, then it's taking this explosive and potentially very beautiful thing and turning it into a tragedy. Mm-hmm. And so really when you get back and you start looking at this issue of, you know, why does he say the marriage bed is undefiled and then he doesn't like fornicators or adulterers, I think when you start looking at the relational emphasis that God has in scriptures, you really come down to the fact it's because of the lack of full dimensional relationship and commitment. That's, in other words, he has designed the union between man and woman to be fully dimensional, mm-hmm. all these different dimensions, and not just this one dimension, physical on its own, and then you don't have the rest.
When you get your marital needs outside of the marriage with a man, because I read that, I worked with some people, the men have a tendency of pornography or another woman. It's usually eye contact. A woman is relational. It's adultery in its own right. It's mental, where she develops a relationship with a person. It's just as much adultery as the guy's doing. It's just that you have to pick up on it a little more because she's looking for a relationship. You ever watch that movie? It's really good. It's I can't think of it. With a fireman and the
fireproof.
Yeah. She was committing she was complaining about her husband watching pornography, but she was had a relationship with a doctor was outside of the marriage, so she was just as bad. And so it was amazing to me how they brought that together.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Mm-hmm.
Good movie.
Yeah. Well, we have just a couple of minutes here, but he's basically bringing up this idea that part of the function of marriage is to fulfill the needs that we have that are God-given. On both the male and the female side, and he's essentially saying, look, you know, when you're married, you're not your own. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like when you're bought by God, you're not your own. So the husband's supposed to render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise, and that you don't own your body anymore because it's our body, mm-hmm. right? And you know, this goes all different ways. I mean, people want to kind of use this different ways, but there's the love, and it's not just the sexual needs side of it too. There's this whole business of, like in Ephesians 5, where it's talking about cherishing and upholding and loving and all that. So it's the full thing. But he does mention the situation in verse 5 where there may be situations where, in order to focus on spiritual things, like in this particular text he's talking about a dedicated time of prayer and fasting, that you might mutually consent to say, okay, there's going to be a period of time where we're going to focus on this and not be sexually active. But ultimately, he doesn't want that to be he's not saying that being celibate is a godly thing here. He's not saying, well, if you were really, you know, spiritually superior, you'd go off and join a nunnery in a monastery, right? He's just saying that this is for a period, for a particular purpose, but it's not intended to be the norm, especially if you're married. Mm-hmm. You know, So,
when I see, when I kind of see this, it's kind of like fasting from food in something. You have some need that's so bad that it consumes you and you don't want to eat. Here you have a relationship with a need that has to be addressed by both. And so they put something aside to focus in on something else.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of way I look at that.
Yeah, I think it's, you know, similar if you look back at Mount Sinai, before God shows up on Mount Sinai, he tells them to abstain from sexual relations for to prepare for his coming, because it's just, it's a focus and so on. So there are situations that would be like that.